open our Bibles together. Why am I looking at this like I've never seen it before? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this good day, for this fun season. We can share times together and the joys of life and good company and good friends and see family that we haven't seen for a while and just celebrate the greatest gift that you have given us. I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for the folks here we have this morning to worship together with, and I pray that you would bless the reading of this Christmas, this part of the Christmas story, and that you would open our hearts to receive new things from it that we haven't seen before, and that you would bear fruit in our lives through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke chapter 2. Why not? I always like to do Christmas story on Christmas. We're just going to do part of it. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. This is one of my favorite parts of it. The shepherds and the angel. The announcement of Jesus' coming. I was thinking through this, and as far as I know, although there were times when in a very general way, deliverance was prophesied, as far as I know, this is the only specific person in the Bible that is prophesied about. This person is going to come, specific characteristics about them. So, just another way in which the coming of Jesus was very unique. Just another side note, as I was doing the studying, I was looking in the parallel, the harmony of the Gospels. If those of you don't know what that is, that's the entire story of Jesus from the beginning to the end, put in order, and in this table form, it's just the accounts in the Gospels, they'll just have the references there. And so it'll say, here's the first thing that happened, and here's the book that talks about it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And then it just goes through in order and tells you where all of these stories are. And if they're in multiple books, it lists them all. Well, the very first part of the Christmas story started in John. I never thought of that because it's the before he came. And the book of John is the only one that talks about him in heaven before he came. So Christmas story starts in John. Anyway, I didn't. Another tidbit, but we're not going to start in John. We're going to start in Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So the shepherds were very anxious to go and see this. The story goes on to tell us. They were very anxious to go and see this. Why are they so anxious? Why is this such a big deal? Is this just another king that was born, another king named Christ? Well, I want to talk about this announcement. I want to talk about what the angel said. Who is it that the angel said this baby was? I want to talk about that part of it. And I want to talk about the tone of this announcement and what that it was so full of joy that this announcement was just oozing with joyfulness. And then I want to talk about what did he come to do? What is it that Jesus came to do? And when you put it all together, this adds up to a story that is better than the best of all the fairy tales, except that this one's true. I'm talking about the love story. And this has got the love story with the groom and the bride, right? There's deep and a passionate love of the groom for his bride that's in this story. I'm talking about the good fairy tales, the good ones like when the brave young man marries the beautiful princess and they live happily ever after in the country that the brave young man liberated from the ghoul or the dragon or whatever he fought. It's like the stories that you wish were true, but we know that the reality is not like that. That's harsh and messy, but something inside of us still wishes that those of the best of the fairy tales were true. It is such a complete triumph for hope that the earth and everything in it longs for the end of this story. So all of this adds up, the story of Jesus, to the best of all the fairy tales, really. So let me start with the angels, what they said about Jesus. What did they identify him to be? They made a remarkable series of declarations about Jesus' identity. They announced him as a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And there's something behind these words that I think is very interesting when you look at their history. The word Savior. The one prophesied to come in the Old Testament, when you read prophecies in Isaiah or prophecies in the Psalms about the coming Savior, he's referred to as Savior or Deliverer. It turns out in Greek the words are almost identical. He's referred to as a Savior. So the Messiah in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is identified as a Savior. That is the one that brings deliverance. The word in Hebrew for Savior is Yeshua. And Yeshua is a common word used to identify Jesus. In Hebrew, it means deliverer. And so when the angel is announcing this, he's saying, probably in Greek. I assume the angel is speaking in Greek because that's where people were speaking, or that's what's written down. He's saying a word that in Hebrew says Yeshua to them. It's the deliverer. The one that has come is the Savior. He's coming to bring deliverance. So Savior and deliverance is a very, very close words. And to tell you the truth, I don't know Greek well enough to know the difference. When I look at them, they look the same to me. But I know they're not the same because they're translated different. And they got a different Strong's number. And I'm not all, you know, as versed in all that as I should be. But they're very, very similar words. In Greek, in the New Testament, the word Savior is used time and time again to refer to Jesus. So the angel's proclamations of Jesus as Savior meant that the one that was prophesied, the deliverer that was prophesied, he is the one that's come. The next word that the angel used, who is Christ. Christ. In New Testament, the word for anoint is krio. The word for anointed one is Christos. So this Christ in English is just a translator's punt. In other words, it's just the transliteration of this Greek word Christos. So when we hear Christ, they heard anointed one. Okay. What did this mean to them? Well, to anoint something is a ceremonial pouring of oil over something or somebody, right? It signifies that they were dedicated exclusively for God's purposes. When objects in the temple, so like the altar or the basin, were anointed, they were dedicated to temple worship. You didn't take the anointed basin to your home and use it to clean fish with, or whatever they cleaned those days. That vessel was anointed solely for God's purposes. Jacob, when he had his dream at Bethel, he got up and anointed the rock that he slept on. There's something now special about this rock. It is no longer an ordinary rock. It represents a place and time when God spoke to him. The priest, when he's anointed, is now no longer an ordinary person. He is a person who is totally dedicated to the service of God, the service of God's people, and the work in the temple. So Jesus being an anointed one signifies that Christ was set apart solely for the work of the Father, solely for the work of God. But there's more to it than that. In the Old Testament, the word for anoint is masa. Can you guess what the word for anointed one is? Messiah. Right? So, when the angel called him Christ, he was literally calling him the Greek word for Messiah. When Peter answers Jesus, when he says, "Who do you say I am?" and he said, "You are the Christ, Son of God," he literally means, "You are Messiah." And the demon-possessed person that Christ delivered in Luke chapter 4 cries out, "You are the Christ." He's literally saying, "You are the anointed one," or in Hebrew, "You are Messiah." So the angels identify Jesus as the prophesied Yeshua, Messiah. There's two of them. And the third one, what was the other one that it said was born to you this day, a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. The last word, krio, the Lord, literally means a master or a ruler or the owner of a person, much like our word Lord would mean. It's a well-known, however, it's also the well-known title for the one and only God. So while, in the Old Testament, there was a name for God that they did not want to pronounce because of the reverence that they had for this name for God, and so it's often just listed as YHWH if you kind of write the letters out in English phonetically. So at some point, the Greek, the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, so that the Greeks could read the Old Testament as well as the New. When they translated it, the YHWH, Yahweh, name for God, is translated krio. So it was the name that was probably most often used to represent God himself. So the angel's message in Luke chapter 2, when he says that he should be Christ the Lord, is literally Messiah, Almighty Ruler, or God. So the angels proclaimed this baby, before he had said or done anything, was the Savior who was called Christ the Lord, meaning Yeshua, Messiah, God. Now that was something worth going to see. That got the shepherds all stirred up. But now I want to talk about the tone, because this announcement was not given in the way that you might expect. When the creator of everything, who is God, is unspeakably good. He's a lot better than we are. And we know it. He's holy. He's good. And he's just. And he's coming back to the world that has been corrupted because of sin. You might expect this announcement to be in a tone of a warning. Watch out. Creator is coming back. He's here. He's born. He's right here with you now. The all-powerful and holy God who endures no evil, but stands only for what is right, he's come. Let all mortals beware. You might expect it. In fact, in the Old Testament, that's exactly how it was delivered. And that is exactly how he carried himself. And that would be a very natural reaction had not the angels, and then later Jesus himself, disarmed this. So on the contrary, the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I have good news for you." It's kind of like, this is amazing. It's a good news message that they brought. "Don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings," they said, "of great joy." I bring you good tidings. That's the word evangelize in English. It's our Englishized version of it is evangelize. And it's used many times in the New Testament. So he's saying literally, "I come and I evangelize you with great joy." The angels were the first evangelists, that is, messengers of the good news. The shepherds were the second. And they went and told everyone the good news about Jesus having come. Do you see how this set the tone for evangelism? Not just for then, but for every generation that would follow. Evangelism is the spreading of the good news, a good news which was first brought by the angels to the shepherds, then brought by Christ to those that he ministered to, then brought by the disciples to everyone else as they spread this message of the good news of Christ's coming to everyone in all the different places of the earth. In every place where Jesus spread the good news, evangelized, signs and evidences followed it. There was something miraculous. There's some kind of a sign whenever Jesus went around evangelizing. In this case, the angels and the shepherds was no exception. The angel followed up by saying, and this will be a sign to you. That word sign is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 4 when the disciples were being persecuted and they got together and prayed. They prayed for signs and for wonders. It's the same word here used by the angel. This will be a sign to you. Do you remember what the sign was? You'll find this awesome baby. This God has now come to earth. You're going to find him wrapped in swaddling clothes in a makeshift bed made in a feeding trough, right? Wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Swaddling clothes are carefully wrapped strips. I looked this one up. Carefully wrapped strips of cloth that they wrapped the baby up, and the purpose of it was thought to keep the baby warm. And also, the way they wrapped them, to keep their arms and legs from flopping around. You know what happens when babies' arms and legs flop around? They wake themselves up and they cry and they can't ever settle down. So it's the same kind of thing we do, except we do it with a baby blanket. You know, you put them down and with the blanket all diagonal and you wrap them up and so they can't move. Yeah, it's that kind of thing, except done with strips of cloth. It is metaphorical for a baby who is well cared for. It's all wrapped up and taken care of. In fact, Ezekiel used the word unswaddled to describe Israel when he's talking about having been abandoned. So unswaddled baby is an abandoned baby. Nobody cares for. So this baby was cared for very carefully, but in a feeding trough and a makeshift bed. The swaddling clothes and the manger were signs. The angel went on to say, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. I bring you good tidings as I evangelize you and of great joy. Something else followed the preaching of the gospel besides the signs, and that was joy. Joy is everywhere in the message of Jesus is coming. If you read the stories of Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, the stories in Matthew, joy was everywhere. The angels were happy. The shepherds are happy and marveled at what they'd seen. And they went and told everyone about the angel that had visited them. The wise men were happy. The star which they had seen in the east went for them, and it came and stood where the child was, the Bible says, and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The Bible says of the wise men's visit. Simeon in the temple. Remember when Jesus was taken on the 10th day to the temple? Simeon prophesied over him. He's very excited. Anna in the temple is happy and giving thanks. And it says that, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Herod is not so happy, but everyone else is happy. Jesus came to bring joy to the Jews. Did Jesus come to bring joy to the Jews only, or to the Gentiles too? Well, the angel answered this one too. I mean, Herod wasn't a Jew, but Jesus came to bring joy to him anyway. How do I know that? Well, the angel told us, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Not only the angel tells us that the good news was for Gentiles as well as Jews. Simeon in the temple says, "For I have seen your salvation," meaning God's salvation, "which you have prepared before the face of all people." I'm reading from verse 32 in Luke chapter 2. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles," Simeon says. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel," Gentiles and Jews. The joy that Jesus brought was for everyone. Why is everyone so happy? Because Jesus didn't come to bring judgment. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't come to bring judgment, like those maybe who watched him eat with the tax collectors expected him to do. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't come as an executioner, like those who brought the woman caught in adultery expected him to be. He did not come to reward the Jews and destroy their enemies, as those in Jerusalem, many of those in Jerusalem in the last days of his life had expected him to do. He came as a savior, a deliverer, bringing good news and signs and wonders and triumph over disease and truth and freedom from demonic oppression. So what is there not to be happy about? That's a lot of good things. Jesus came also to bring revelation to the Gentiles and this good news to everyone. The first evangelists were very happy messengers. And just as a side note, do we still associate evangelism with the spreading of joy? Because I think we should, and I've seen some pretty depressing examples of evangelism over the years. But evangelism was associated with joy. The angels did when they came to evangelize. And I would say that Isaiah and Jesus did also. In Matthew, in chapter 2, when Jesus is telling everyone that he's claiming to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, he quotes from Isaiah. And again, this word evangelize is used in this quote when Jesus is saying, here is what I came to do. I came to do what Isaiah said was going to happen. The people who walked in a great darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of the shadow and death, they have, to them, a light has shined and has multiplied the nation and increased its joy. And they rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. They rejoice, it says, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Jesus came bringing a joy like you get after a battle when everyone's happy and having the party after the battle. Remember Mary and Pippin feasting in the guardhouse at Isengard after all the Ents were destroyed? Or since this is a Star Wars year, remember the Ewok party on Endor? The little furry guys having the fire and they were up in the tree houses or whatever those things were. The party after the fight. He came to bring joy like that because the oppressors have been broken. The power of the oppressor has been broken and even set free. The one that is all-powerful has come not to judge you for what you could rightfully be judged for, but to set free. And that's serious joy, pun intended. that's what Jesus brought. And so what did he come to do? He came to redeem and not to wipe out. The announcement was filled with joy because of what he came to do. John chapter 12 says it in a really remarkable, almost a stunning way. John chapter 12, verse 46. I'll read this to you, 46 and 47. Jesus is talking, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him." That's not what you expected it to say, is it? "Anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." In the Old Testament, it was different. In the Old Testament, the nations which did not follow God were not redeemed. They were wiped out to make the land pure. In the New Testament, the wicked nations were shown a light so that all those who would follow could be redeemed. It's very different. sure we all know this verse from John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' coming was a season of really great hope. It was quite different than what we see in the Old Testament. John chapter 1, this is coming from verse 14, talks about this more. There's a contrast here in a little bit later that I want you to listen for, because the statement really was stunning to me when we get to verse 17. But just to set it up, this is talking about Jesus. This is from John chapter 1 that starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God, and how Jesus spoke, being the Word of God, how Jesus spoke, and everything that was created by his Word. And it's talking through all of that, and that he's the light of the world, and then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This grace and truth comes back again later. John, meaning the author of this book, bore witness of him and cried out, John the Baptist, and bore witness of him, saying, this is he of whom I have said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist telling everyone that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. This is where I want you to catch this. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. I thought Moses did. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Did you catch that contrast? Moses and the law is contrasted against grace and truth. Moses and the law is contrasted against Jesus, who said brought grace and truth. Also, if you want to find out the nature of God, if you're looking for the nature of God in the harsh rules and consequences that are laid out in the law, verse 18 tells us that nobody had seen God, not even Moses, who saw his back, until Jesus declared him. It means to me that if you're looking for the nature of God in the words of the law, you're not going to find it. You have to find the nature of God in the life and the words of Jesus. Because he came for the sole purpose of showing us what God was like. The law, it says, came to show us our guilt, to bring us to God. But it didn't reveal the character or the nature of God. Jesus revealed what he was like. So Jesus revealed the grace and the truth that is all part of God. And Moses and the law showed us. So Jesus did not come to punish or to judge, not to pass out the due punishment that everyone under the law would have deserved. Instead, he came to show mercy. And to show mercy like it had never been shown before, which was the true nature of God. If you want to see what God is like, you look into the life of Jesus. This is why I would say that nothing that is written in the law of Moses can give a higher authority to understanding what God is like than the life of Jesus himself. So when you're looking at law and you're looking at Jesus, you're saying, which one is God like? I think this answers it for us. That his nature was revealed in the life of Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, notice that the interaction between the holy and the unholy is quite different. When God came into the camp of Israel in the Old Testament, remember they were camped around the mountain, and God descended on the mountain. He came into the camp of Israel. Was it greeted as great with great joy and with great good news? No happy, happy, happy that day. They were terrified and they ran away. When God showed up on a mountain, everyone shook and ran, and God did not start out his conversation with, "Do not fear." It was a different relationship. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And they told Moses, "You talk to him, and we will hear you, but don't let God talk to us because we'll die." My point in all this is not to say that God does not care about righteousness. It's not at all. I hope that I'm not giving you that point that the New Testament doesn't care about the way we act. I hope I didn't leave that impression. It is to point out the dramatic difference in the relationship between men and God in the Old Testament and in the New. That's what Jesus came to do. Remember that hell is a New Testament concept. And it is for those who reject this incredible salvation that Jesus came to bring. But mercy and compassion oozes from the words of Jesus, and it makes it clear that he came to make sure that no one has to go there. He didn't want anyone to go there, and only ones that do are the ones that reject the message, the ones that rejected him. When God's holiness came strongly into a place in the Old Testament, the result was fear. The result was death to those who touched it when they weren't clean. Remember the story of touching of the ark. In the Old Testament, when someone had cleaned themselves so that they were clean, when the clean touched the clean became unclean. If I had cleaned myself up properly and I touched a dead thing, I was now unclean. Lost my place. When you see this also in the story of the children of Israel, when they came into the land, the promised land, some of the unclean cities were not conquered, and they were a continuing source of corruption to the land. That was a very Old Testament concept. When Jesus came as one clean, very clean man, Jesus came as one clean man, and that infection of clean spread everywhere. The thing which was, when Jesus, the clean one, touched those that 12 that he ministered with, those 12 unclean became clean, and then he sent them out to do the same, to spread this message of the gospel. They became clean because of what Jesus was doing for them, because of his sacrifice, because of what he is doing to conquer this sin, so that they just needed to believe in him and they would become clean. So, a conclusion. There is something about this salvation and redemption story which is really the heart of the Christmas story. Jesus coming to earth to do what he did. That satisfies a very deep longing inside of us. I don't know how to describe this unless you've read some of C.S. Lewis's work, but in, I think it's Pilgrim's Regress or in one of his discussions about the book, he talks about there are certain stories that just like stirred something inside of him that he couldn't explain why. It just, when he read them, something rose up in him like he wanted to be part of it. Like it somehow represented something that is or ought to be. Even though these stories were totally fantastical, they were not earthly stories. This story is a little bit like that. It gives rise to something deep inside of us, like the best kind of fairy tales. Or should I say that the best kind of fairy tales are a little bit like this story, since this was the original. To those of us who've heard Christmas story, the redemption story so many times, sometimes it just loses its punch. But I guess I want to invite you to let yourself be like a little child for a moment and imagine. Imagine this and try to see it. It is, in fact, the best and the original, the only true fairy tale, and it's better than all the others. It's a story about a creator who lovingly made a perfect world and put a man and his wife there in charge of it. But there was a cruel serpent who tempted and deceived them, and they turned away from obedience to their kind creator, and it convinced them to rebel. And the result was the man and his wife were put out of the garden, and the beautiful world that the creator made took on many twisted and sinister characteristics. This did not happen because the creator was sinister, but it happened because the rulership of this world had been given to men, but the men gave it over to their enemy because of the deception. And the enemy was cruel because of that deceitful trick and was tricked. And the devil began his wicked and twisted work of pouring out afflictions and consequences of sin on men and on their descendants. Now it appeared that men were doomed. There was no way to satisfy the justice of God, who does not endure, who does not put up with disobedience without destroying man. Man, the created one, who was created to be everlasting, to forever live with God and to rule with him, had chosen rebellion. Although he was deceived to think he was choosing freedom, what he chose really was rebellion, and in that, certain death. But this story wasn't over, this original fairy tale, because the all-powerful creator, the one that created both the man and his enemy, he could have wiped the devil out with a stroke of his hand, yet but he would still have the issue of justice to deal with for men. If he'd have just wiped out the devil, we still have the rebellion, and he didn't do that. The creator did something that no one expected. He became a man himself. Didn't just dress up like you see them in the movies. They can change what they look like and just make himself look like a man. He became one to show us what we were created to be and to give a chance for our real redemption and to really set things right. You see, we were created in the image of God. And when he became a man, we saw not only what God was like, we saw that through him. But we saw something about what we, deep down inside, wish that we could be. That was natural, since really we were created to be that way originally. This God who became a man, he lived without sin to become the perfect sacrifice and to pay the price for our sins, not only for those those people that he knew, not only for those people in his lifetime, but for everyone before him and after who would accept him as their king. But he came to do more than that. He came to set up a kingdom and to prepare a way to bring us home. It was more than just to keep us from the wrath of God. He came to make us sons and daughters, heirs in his kingdom, rulers with him forever, to really make things right. So Jesus lived here. He was tempted by the devil. Just as the first man was tempted by the devil. He was attacked by the devil, and he was eventually nailed to the cross, carrying the sins of every man who had ever lived with him. Now the world stood still for 3 days. Will this sacrifice be accepted? How will it turn out? We were kept in the dark for 3 nerve-wracking days, and then the resurrection came, and all was clear. Jesus had won the victory, and he was given his kingdom, and we, as many as would follow him, he invites everyone. We were destined to follow him in a resurrection to a new body, just like he got. He was the first one, and all of us get to follow. Now in heaven, this gentle little baby that came to Mary, that Mary put in this little manger, he's not a baby anymore. He grew up, this mortal-looking man who had his human weaknesses, that walked the earth, who had to flee from religious leaders during his ministry, is not wearing that mortal and fragile body anymore. He was given a new one. This broken man on the cross is not broken anymore. That dead man they put into the tomb is not dead anymore. He is alive. He is beautiful. He is a king. He's in heaven, but he's not going to stay there forever. He's coming back for us, and he's coming back to finally set things right. He left the earth to left us on the earth to continue his incredible advance of the kingdom that he started in Capernaum and Galilee and Judea and the places that he went. He left us to spread his kingdom throughout the world to all nations, to spread it throughout the generations, to our children and our children's children. He left us to break the chains of bondage, to set captives free, to bring people into the kingdom of God, and by breaking the power and the works of the devil wherever we encounter it. We, the created beings, use the power of the same Holy Spirit that the anointed Jesus used against the works of the devil when he was here. But he is coming back one day to finish it all, to take us home. Whether we get to see him come back or not, whether we're living when he comes back or not, we still get to go with him. All of us. The Creator will deal a final blow. And to make no mistake, when the Creator stands up, the game is over. It's like when you hit the escape button on the video game, right? Just game over. There will be no more fighting. There will be no more battle. The game is over. And we, the people, his people, we are going to be made like him. And the devil, our enemy, will be finally defeated. And we will not need to fight him anymore. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. We, the citizens for eternity of Christ's kingdom, will go on to live with him in a castle that he's prepared for us. Anyone can go. Anyone who accepts will accept Christ as their king. They will live, and at last, like the last line of any good fairy tale says, they will live happily ever after. There's no better story than this one. It's the real, original fairy tale, and this is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. You are so good to us. Your coming is so special. The story that you've made us a part of is so rich and so deep. I pray that you would give every one of us strength to play the part that you gave us, to spread your gospel to those that are around us, that are in our lives, that are in our homes, that are in our places of work, where we go to classes, that you would give us your power to spread your good news. That we would be able to do what you left us here on earth to do. Father, I pray that as this Christmas season comes and goes, that you would warm each of our spirits and our hearts with the message, the real story of what it's all about. In Jesus' name we pray. A reminder, we're going to clean up early today, early dismissal, and we're going to clean up early and get together again at the Naps.